6, and then we'll pick up after 2 weeks of survey and catching up review, then we'll pick up and continue on with Genesis chapter 6. In the 10:30 service, we are planning to begin what may be a lengthy study series in the book of Romans, and Jacob and I are going to be working together with that. We're going to kind of tag team both of the series of studies as we have been, so that if you only come to one of the services, shame on you. If you only come to one of the services, you'll still get to hear both of us. But come to both, because it's going to be, it's God's word, and so how can you go wrong with that? Okay, so our doctrinal statement study for today is a doctrine, the last doctrine point that we added to our doctrinal statement, that is having to do with marriage. Just reading it quickly, we believe that marriage is a God-ordained union of one man and one woman. We understand that from the Bible that any intimate sexual activity outside of such marriage, whether heterosexual, homosexual, or otherwise, is sin and should be avoided by those who desire to honor God. And then there are some scripture references we'll be looking at. It is a sign of the times that we even need to talk about this. If this was 1950, this wouldn't even be an issue. It seemed that in 1950, there was a basic agreement on what we would call the Judeo-Christian worldview. Everybody kind of, even if they didn't believe all of the tenets of Scripture, at least there was a consensus to some extent on the Judeo-Christian worldview. For instance, regarding marriage, the marriage is a good thing. The marriage is between one man and one woman. That when marriages fall apart, that that's a tragedy and should be avoided, and that until a marriage is legalized, that it should not be engaged in physical intimacy. That was a kind of consensus that we had, and not that those things didn't happen, but they were regrettable. We have lost that consensus. There's no longer consensus on any of those things. Any of those things. If somebody had told me when I was growing up that I would need to preach about the fact that marriage is between one man and one woman, I said, you're crazy. Nobody ever disputes that. Nobody is ever going to question that. And yet here we are. Here we are indeed. There's no longer consensus, and part of the reason, I'm going to just kind of stray off just for a minute, and then I'll come back. Part of the reason why there's no longer a consensus is because we've lost the battle for origins. We've lost the battle for origins. If Genesis 1 and 2 are true, the case is settled. It's really resolved in Genesis 1 and 2. If Genesis 1 and 2 is just a myth that can be ignored or written off or interpreted however you want to, then we have the situation that we have pretty much these days, very similar to what it was in the days of the judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. If evolution is true, then the choices that people make are mere social preferences, social customs, and they can be either followed or ignored at will. And there is no consensus, because we have lost the battle for origins. It really is true that if Genesis 1:1 is true, then the whole rest of the Bible makes sense, and if Genesis 1:1 isn't true, then none of the rest of it makes sense or matters. Or matters. If Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is not true, the rest of it is just fable, fairy tale, myth, moralistic teaching, but it's not binding on anybody. So we have this problem in our culture, and I wish we didn't. I realized that there was a sense that back in the 1950s, people were cultural Christians. They weren't really true believers in Jesus Christ, but there was this general consensus. And so, you know, if you ask somebody, are you a Christian? Their response might be, well, of course, I'm American. What do you think? As if somehow those two were synonymous. You know, you're an American, you have this Judeo-Christian worldview, and you have this general consensus of teaching, and everything seemed to be reasonable back then. In case you haven't noticed, not very much is reasonable these days. Not very much is reasonable. So where do we go from there? Well, the world doesn't go there, but I do, and you do, and we do. And I need to grab my box here, my handy-dandy trusty box. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want us to consider, what does the Bible have to say about what's the purpose of marriage? Because if you understand what the purpose of marriage is, then that narrows down your choices quite a bit. It narrows down your choices quite a bit. Genesis chapter 1, start with me in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Moses gives us some very clear principles about what marriage is for. What is the purpose of marriage? How are we to understand this institution of marriage? And that is going to largely determine how marriage is practiced. If you understand what it's for, then you understand why you do it. And that determines how you do it. So the first thing I see in this passage is marriage is for the purpose of raising children. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now that's not terribly profound, is it? I mean, we all kind of understand that. Except, think what that determines. Can a homosexual couple produce children? Simple biology, simple physiology tells you no, they can't. It's biologically impossible. It's biologically impossible. Producing children. And without getting into too much detail, even the physiology of male and female shows a purpose and a design that men and women were to come together to produce children. I mean, it's simplistic to say this, but there's obvious design. And the reason why the world rejects that is because if you admit that there's design, then what do you have to admit? There was a designer. And once you start talking about a designer, then you brought in God, and that's taboo these days. And so they will come up with all sorts of explanations for how we got here and why we do what we do the way we do apart from God. And they're ridiculous. They are just absurd. To conclude that the human body, with all of its intricate design, and I use that term deliberately, with all of its clear intricate design, to assume that it just happened by blind chance over billions of years is giving blind chance and billions of years too much credit. It's just not going to happen. Anyway, that's another study. We're going back to Genesis next week. Come back next week. We'll get more on that. Okay? Raising children. Again, that determines what parties are going to enter into a marriage. Go to chapter 2 with me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And a man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the second purpose we see here is for companionship. God saw Adam in the garden alone and said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." Companionship. Now, that in itself doesn't determine the parties in a marriage, but if you're going to have a marriage to produce children, it does. So all of that flows from that first point. I mean, God created marriage for companionship. Secondly, or thirdly, for cooperation. God didn't just create Eve to be a friend to Adam. She created Eve to be a helper to him, a suitable helper. And so there's companionship and cooperation. Now, I realize that every one of us knows marriages that are not working. Tragically, sadly, and I'm not trying to add to anybody's guilt or grief over a marriage that may not have worked. But I'm trying to look at the ideal so we can see how things are supposed to be. In this sin-cursed, fallen world, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And one of the places where that is most clearly obvious is in the area of marriage. We in Colorado were one of the first states in the union to legalize no-fault divorce. It used to be you had to have grounds for divorce. Now all you have to do is go before a judge and one party says, "This marriage is irretrievably broken." And if one party says that, then the judge says, "This marriage is irretrievably broken," and grants a divorce. It wasn't intended to be that way. Companionship, cooperation. And so we see God created, you've heard the joke before, when God saw that Adam needed a companion, he didn't create Steve, he created Eve. Okay, trite and yet realistic. He created a woman. Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I believe marriage was intended to be for life. That idea of being joined together, the Hebrew word that's used there speaks of gluing or cementing together. "And they shall become one flesh." One flesh then should be inseparable. That was God's design for marriage. And I believe one of the reasons why Satan is attacking marriage so strongly is because Satan realizes that marriage is the foundation. Stable, solid families are the foundation not only of the church, but of all of society. And if God can, if Satan can destroy marriages, then churches are going to be failing and society is going to be falling apart. And what do we see these days? Marriage is falling apart, church is failing, society is a mess. And again, it goes back to, do we believe Genesis 1 and 2? And do we practice it? Well, that's Old Testament. Go to the New Testament with me. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Actually, on your way to Matthew, well, it's beyond Matthew. Go to Mark 10:6 first. Mark 10:6. This is the parallel passage to the one that we're going to look at in Matthew 19. But Mark records something that is stated a little bit differently than it is in Matthew. Verse 2, Mark 10, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him, questioning about divorce. Verse 3, he answered and said, what did Moses command? Verse 4, that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, send her away. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Evolutionists say that there were billions of years before man finally crawled out of the primordial slime and became man, you know, human. According to Mark 10:6, male and female were created from the beginning of creation. There's no room in God's plan for billions of years before man came on the scene. Man and woman were on the scene from the beginning, from those first 6 days of that initial creation week. And Mark 10:6 is really powerful about that. Okay, now go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. This is the parallel passage to the passage we just looked at in Mark 10. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You have to understand, the Pharisees really didn't care. They really didn't care. This is a trick. What they want is Jesus to pick a side. There were two parties in that day, Hillel and Shammai. And the two parties had different views about whether divorce was permitted or not and what the grounds were divorce that were allowed. And the Pharisees really don't care which view Jesus picks. They just want him to pick a view so the other side can attack him. It's a setup. Okay? He answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This is really interesting, because when Jesus is asked this question about marriage, where does it go? Genesis 1 and 2. It seems to me that Jesus believed Genesis 1 and 2 was literal history. That it wasn't a myth. It wasn't a fable. It wasn't something that could be written off at will. Jesus believed it was literal history, and he uses that to defend the view that marriage is to be for life. Okay. So we see verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Marriage is between male and female. He uses an interesting word for male here, and I mention that just because it's going to come up in a little bit later. Okay? He uses a word that means maleness, male. Okay? He quotes Genesis 2. He quotes God's intention for marriage is that it be lifelong. Here, the word that he uses when it says they shall be joined to his wife, he uses the idea of two animals that are working together, pulling a cart or a plow, and are yoked together. That's the word that he uses. Yoked together. The idea is that whole concept of companionship and cooperation and working together as a team, beautifully pictured in this word picture that Jesus uses here. Yoked together. They shall be joined, they shall become one flesh. Again, permanence is implied. One flesh for life. Yoked together. So how did we wind up in the mess that we're in today? Because people reject Genesis 1 and 2. And as a result, then they reject everything that follows. It's based on Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word marriage is translated wedding 12 times in the Gospels. It is the Greek word koite. We get our English word coitus, describing the physical union of male and female. We get that word directly transliterated from this word. It's not even translated, it's just transliterated. Coite to our English word coitus, describing physical intercourse. Okay. That is to be held in honor among all. That institution, if you will, of marriage. Because it was God's plan. It was God's design. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Okay, I'm sorry, that's the word koite, the marriage bed. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. The author has used the term undefiled once before, back in chapter 7, verse 26, of Jesus, our great high priest who is undefiled. That's how pure the marriage bed. Some Christians, unfortunately, have the concept that the physical union between a man and a woman is somehow kind of dirty. And that's not true either. With all of the other aberrations that we have in our society about what's wrong with marriage, unfortunately, some Christians have that perspective, that physical union between a husband and wife in the beauty of their marriage relationship, that's somehow dirty. It's not. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. So as a result, to be held in honor among all. Marriage, whether viewed as an individual marriage or the institution of marriage, is to be held in honor. That's far from the situation today. Today, marriage is viewed very flippantly, very casually. You know, get married, big deal. You know, just pay your $25 to the county clerk and sign the paper, hand it back to them, and you're married. It's amazing to me that couples will spend thousands of dollars and countless hours planning a wedding. But when I get a phone call, some couple says, you know, we live in your neighborhood, we'd like to get married, will you marry us? And I say, well, I'm very honored that you ask me, and I'd be happy to meet with you, but you need to understand that I will not agree to do your wedding until after we've had at least 3 counseling sessions. And they're going to run about 2 hours each. And I will not give you an answer about agreeing to do your wedding until after the 3rd session. And there will be more sessions after that too. But I won't. I will give you an answer to agree to do your wedding by the end of the 3rd session. But you have to go the first 3 sessions not knowing whether I will agree to marry you or not. You have to understand that. And that's my policy for everybody. That was my policy when my daughter got married. That's my policy for everybody. Okay. You would be surprised how many times I never hear from that couple again. Because they don't want to take 6 hours to plan their marriage, but they're willing to spend thousands of dollars and countless hours to plan their wedding that's going to be over in one day. That's how crazy the world is that we live in. That is how topsy-turvy their values are. Let's have a beautiful ceremony, spend thousands of dollars on it, but let's not waste any time getting counseling to have a good marriage. For better or worse, it gets me out of doing a lot of weddings. Because weddings are a lot of work. Okay. I love doing weddings, though. I love doing weddings, especially when both of the parties are believers. If one is a believer and the other isn't, then I'm done. And I can usually figure that out by the end of the first session. I had a situation where a girl had grown up in our church, had left before I came here. She said, you know, this is the church I grew up in. I want to get married here. Well, 3 counseling sessions, you know, come with the first one. First one, she was clearly a believer. Her fiancé was clearly not a believer and didn't want anything to do about it, didn't even want to talk about it. I said, you know, I think we're done here. And she said, I knew you were going to say that. I said, why did you ask? Okay. To be held in honor, we need to elevate the institution of marriage. because our society has trivialized it. And why does our society trivialize marriage? Because they discount Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of what follows. It is the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The union between a husband and wife is a beautiful and pure thing. But that same union between two unmarried partners defiles the marriage bed. So the author of Hebrews says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. So, that's the positive picture. That's the positive teaching that we have from Scripture. Marriage is to be held in honor above all. It's created by God for companionship, for cooperation, for producing children, for life. Okay? Let's have a positive picture of what marriage is for. Because then we need to consider God's principles forbid premarital sexual relations. At Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is to be undefiled for fornicators. We're translated fornication, fornicators. It's all a related cognate word. It's the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography. Again, transliterated directly from it. Pornography is something that is abusing the sexual relationship between that's supposed to be preserved and precious and exclusive between a husband and wife. And the Greek word porneia is a very broad term that can kind of be an umbrella term describing all sorts of sexual aberration, sexual sin. So we have Hebrews 13:4. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to go through these pretty quickly because I wanted to spend the time on the positive picture that God gives us of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. There's our word, porneia. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Porneia, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. God has standards for his people, and God doesn't expect the unsaved world to live by his standards. Under the Old Testament, every Jew, believer, and unbeliever had to live by the law. That's not the situation anymore. God has given instructions for how believers are to live, and unbelievers, don't expect them to live like Christians. They're not. That's part of the problem that there was back in 1950 with that Christian consensus that we had, is that some people thought, well, I haven't committed fornication, I haven't committed adultery, therefore I must be a Christian. Okay. And obviously that was not the case. But there was this cultural Christianity back in those days that maybe it's a good thing we've done away with that, because now, ideally, true believers should be more obvious. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The darker the darkness is outside, the easier it should be for our lights to shine. Go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, porneia, that's our word, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, we'll come back to that, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There are two different words for but in the Greek language. All three times Paul uses the strong one here. Because when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, what he was changes. It's not saying that a Christian can't do these things anymore. Unfortunately, sadly, they can't. But this is not his character anymore. That's the difference between verses 9 and 10 and verse 11. It's a question of character, not incidental behavior, but what is your character like? Galatians 5:19, just for the sake of time, we won't take time to look at that. It's works of the flesh. In the New King James and King James, it includes adultery, and then porneia, same word. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says these things shouldn't even be named among Christians, shouldn't even be mentioned, shouldn't even be thought of. Sadly, unfortunately. So God's principles forbid premarital sex. Go with me really quickly. This isn't on your screen. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Thessalonians 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk, to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Okay, listen up, everybody. You want to know God's will for your life? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from porneia. Abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to... New American Standard says possess. I didn't check the other translations, but it should be translated acquire. He's talking about how you guide your dating relationship. That each of you know how to acquire his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. How do single people choose who to date? Remember Samson? Go get her for me, for she looks good to me. She looks good to me. Paul says you're not to be choosing, selecting your spouse based on sexual attractiveness, lustful passion like the Gentiles. But you are to acquire your own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's your guidelines for dating, folks. Is your date life characterized by sanctification and honor? Or is your date life characterized by lustful passion? Okay, we need to go on. No adultery? I'm gonna go quickly through this because there's another item we need to talk about. Hebrews 13:4, the marriage held in honor, the marriage bed undefiled. 1 Corinthians 6:9, it was mentioned there, no adultery. Galatians 5:19. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart of man proceed adulteries, murderers, fornications. These things defile the man. Okay? And then really the item, the purpose that this item was added to our doctrinal statement a few years ago was because our society now accepts homosexual marriage. I believe that's a misuse of the word. Homosexual and marriage don't go together. There has always in history, to my knowledge, been homosexual behavior. But to my knowledge and my research, nobody ever, no society, no culture ever called that marriage. Marriage was a preserved, protected word that described that beautiful, unique relationship between one man and one woman. And there may have been homosexual behavior, homosexual partners, but it was never before our generation called marriage. And I think it's a misuse of the term. Genesis 19:4-5, you're all aware of the situation, Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels go into the city. Lot takes them into his home. The men of Sodom come pounding on his door. Bring out the two men who came into you that we may know them. Know in the sense that Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. Talking about having sexual relationships with him. Go to Leviticus with me. Leviticus 18. Leviticus Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, I understand there are a lot of other things in the Old Testament that we don't follow. But turn with me to Romans chapter 1. There are many principles that God gave throughout the different dispensations that transcend the dispensations, and one of them is his instructions concerning marriage. Marriage has always been the same through all dispensations. Romans chapter 1, start with me in verse 24, and I'm going to need your help here really quickly. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Is that a description of our society today, worshipping and serve the creation rather than the Creator? For this reason, God gave them over to... Okay, what I want you to do is look through the next three verses, 24 through 28, 26 through 28, and I want you to find the adjectives that Paul uses to describe this behavior. What's the behavior? Women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. What are the terms that Paul uses to describe the quality? What adjectives does he use to describe that in verses 26 through 28? I'm going to need you to speak up because I'm hard of hearing.
Vile and shameful.
Vile and shameful.
Degrading.
Degrading. Pardon?
Unnatural.
Unnatural. I mean, again, physiologically, the union between a male and a female is natural. It's designed to work. Between two males or two females, it doesn't work. Anything else?
Deprived.
Deprived. Depraved. Degrading passions, unnatural, burned with desire for each other, indecent, error, depraved mind to do that which is not proper. How many times did Paul have to say, this is wrong? It's wrong, 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 wrong. Sorry, I don't care what our society says. Paul's very clear. God's word is very clear. 1 Corinthians 6:9 includes homosexuality. Go to 1 Timothy 8 with me. And then we'll close. You can pray. 1 Timothy 8, start with me in verse 8, headed to verse 9 and 10. But we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals. Homosexuals. We're translated homosexual. Remember back when we were at Matthew 19, I told you there was an individual word there for male. It was a rather unique word for male. Well, Paul takes that word for male, and he takes that other word for marriage bed, koite, and he joins them together. You can do marvelous things in Greek, making new words out of two old words. He takes that word for male, and he takes that word for marriage bed, and he joins them together, describing men together committing something resembling the marriage act with each other. That's this word that's translated homosexuals. It's translated homosexual activity. Men, males, coming together in a marriage bed, so to speak. a very graphic compound word that describes homosexual behavior. Therefore, we cannot sanction or condone homosexual marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. It is contrary for God's word and God's will for mankind. Marriage is to be held in honor and honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers. And he could have added, and homosexuals, God will judge. Okay? I believe, again, Satan has a concerted plan to try to destroy traditional marriage because he knows that traditional marriages, traditional families, are the foundation stones of both the church and society. And we are seeing the tragic effects of that loss of consensus about what marriage is being played out constantly in our churches and in our